If you take the Word of God and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. And we'll take up a reading from towards the end of the chapter, maybe from verse 32. So 1 Samuel 25, and we'll read from verse 32. Let's hear the word of God. The speaker here in verse 32 is going to be David. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, "Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, "David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife." And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, "Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with 5 damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also, both of them, his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phaltai, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. And there, at the end of the chapter. Now, the last time we were looking at the life of David, we were introduced to a foolish husband and a godly wife. And Nabal was the husband, well named, means fool. And he was a man who was a fool. He was a man of the world, his heart set on his riches, no time for God, very little time even for decency. He had offended David. He nearly died that night because of what he'd done. And when David's anger was risen up against him, not only was he about to be killed, but his whole household was on the point of being slain too. But thankfully for the household, he had this godly wife, and a wise wife, in Abigail. She'd rushed to make amends. She had sent food and resources to David. She came to speak on behalf of her husband. And she had become a wonderful tool in the hand of God to restrain David from his anger, from performing great sin, from bringing shame upon himself even, as well as from destroying the household. Now, as we get toward the end of the chapter, you find that David didn't need to take vengeance at all because God dealt with this man for him. Nabal died. In fact, 10 days after all these events, verse 38 says, "The Lord smote Nabal that he died." And so in verse 39, David was rejoicing. God has pleaded my cause. I didn't need to take vengeance myself. The Lord, in fact, kept me back from folly and foolishness and bringing great harm to myself and to others. And now God has taken vengeance for me. Now, we might have thought that that was the end of the story. But there is a little bit more to add here, because this godly woman, Abigail, who had already been significant in stopping David from falling into great sin, she's going to become even more important in the life of David. Because not only was she a one-off instrument of blessing in the hand of God, but following the death of Nabal, which left her obviously as a widow, the end of verse 39 tells us that David sent word to her and he seeks for her to be his wife. And it's this marriage proposal that I want to look at with you this evening in particular, David's marriage proposal. And first of all, I want to think about the appeal of this marriage proposal, the appeal. Now, for those who have been paying attention, even reading this chapter, and probably from what we've studied already in the life of David, I'm sure you instantly have some questions here when you think of David marrying. You might say, well, wait a minute, David's already married. He's married to Saul's daughter, Michal. In fact, this chapter mentions another woman as well. How can he propose marriage to Abigail too? And I'll ask you just to hold off on that question for a moment as to David marrying another woman. He's certainly not right to do that. We'll come to that. But if you set that aside for a moment, it's very easy to recognize why there might have been great appeal in this proposal of David's to marry Abigail. Proverbs 18, verse 22, it says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favour of the Lord." And of course, when it says, the one who finds a wife finds a good thing, you've got to read that in the wider context of Scripture and recognise it's not talking about just any old wife. Or we could apply this to the husband too and say, it's not talking about any old husband. You have to read in the wider context of Scripture. Proverbs 21, verse 19, says it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. You'd be better off alone, separated from everyone and everything else, than have to put up with a contentious, angry woman all the time. And again, I'm not getting just at the woman here. You could reverse that just as easily and apply it to the men too. Better alone than dwelling with an angry and a contentious man, an ungodly man, all the time. And Proverbs 27, verse 15, these are very picturesque. It says that a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. You think of a drip coming through the roof and it's just continually going. Maybe in a wet day, it's just continually going through your roof onto your floor all day, drip, 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 and it's so frustrating and annoying and it drives you to distraction. Well, Proverbs says, that's just like a contentious woman. Or again, let's reverse it, a contentious man. It's just such an annoyance, such a hindrance. So any old wife or any old husband is not necessarily a good thing. But if you find a godly husband or a godly wife, then you have got a good thing. You've got the favour of the Lord. And Abigail certainly falls into that category. In fact, when you compare her to Proverbs 31, possibly the most prominent passage in the Bible that speaks of the qualities of a good wife, you find that Abigail fits the bill almost perfectly. It's as if the chapter was written about her. It says in verse 10 of Proverbs 31, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." And by the way, those who would say the Bible puts woman down, here's recognition. A virtuous woman is going to be very valuable in the marriage, very valuable to be related to her. Her price is far above rubies. And it goes on to describe her in Proverbs 31. You see a woman, I'll not go through it all now, but you see a woman who serves her husband with godly service, who is industrious, caring for the family. She's a woman of initiative, because in the chapter she buys a field and she plants a vineyard and she puts energy into the endeavor. She's trustworthy, she's charitable, she's prepared. She's someone you can go to for advice as well, because verse 26 describes her opening her mouth with wisdom. And the foundation of it all is in verse 30, that she's a woman that feareth the Lord. It's describing a godly woman. A godly woman who's living a godly life in service ultimately to God. Her price is far above rubies. Well, that was Abigail in many ways. I mean, even from the chapter, 1 Samuel 25, you see the endeavors, the pains she took even to care for her family and for the household. She went out of her way to plead the cause of the household with David on their behalf. She was certainly industrious, taking action quickly, as soon as possible to appease David's anger, getting the food ready, sending it on ahead, then getting on the ass herself, and off she goes to meet with David. She's industrious. She shows initiative in doing that. She's going to stand between David and Nabal and plead his cause. And all the while, remember, foolish Nabal's just drinking himself into a stupor. He's having a feast fit for a king that night. And there's Nabal, his godly, or there's Abigail, his godly wife, and she's taking initiative, she's expressing wisdom, all of these things as she seeks to avert disaster for the household. She had a charitable spirit, readily giving to David's needy men. She didn't have the covetous heart of Nabal. She's trustworthy. And certainly, as David has discovered, she's clearly a woman of immense wisdom, because she's come to David and she has been the instrument in God's hand to persuade David not to take his foolish course. David desperately needed her wisdom that day. This was before she was his wife, obviously, but he desperately needed the wisdom from this godly woman. It was vital. She's described in 1 Samuel 25, verse 3, as a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. And I'm sure the beautiful countenance was appealing to David, but what was really beneficial was her good understanding, her wisdom, her godliness. You can certainly see she's a woman that would make, quite naturally, a good wife. There's appeal there for a godly man. Now, the polygamy that is multiplying of wives, that was prominent in the Old Testament times, and that we see here, was wrong. David was wrong to take part in that, no doubt about it. But certainly as we see this woman, a godly and therefore a suitable wife, at least for someone, it should certainly prompt our praying for our young people, and young people to pray for yourselves too, that if it's the Lord's will for them, for you to marry, that you might find not just any old husband, not just any old wife, but that God would provide someone who fears the Lord, someone who shows something of these practical traits that go along with godliness. Make this a prayer, that God would give guidance, especially to those who are coming after us, to our young people, and if it's you, pray for yourself, and for the church family, that the Lord might provide. Let us be like Abraham, who was diligently seeking a wife for his son, sending his servant to make sure that his son had a good wife, a godly wife. Let's seek the Lord by prayer to provide good spouses. Certainly Abigail was a good spouse, a good wife. And of course, in line with that, we could say, make it our prayer for our younger people, and let me apply this to you who are a bit younger, make it a priority in your life to look to Christ and to look to God and to cultivate these fruits of grace in your heart, because the Lord not only saves in a basic sense, but he works in his people and he produces godly character. And that's what you need if you're going to be a godly wife at some point in the future. You need godly character. You need the work of grace done more and more in your heart. Let's certainly pray that for our young people. So we have the appeal in this marriage proposal. Abigail was a godly woman. Well, then I want you to think about the response to this marriage proposal. The response. When David's messengers arrived and sought for Abigail's hand in marriage, for their master, for David, you'll notice the way she responded. First of all, she responds with great humility. In verse 41, she acts with tremendous humility. She arose, this is just to the servants, she bowed herself on her face to the earth. She bowed herself on her face even before David's servants. Now, she wasn't worshipping them, but according to the custom of the times, she was actively showing respect even for the servants of David, and all the more then it was showing respect for David. Of course, as we've seen before, she's aware David is going to be the future king of Israel. She knows this. But she's showing immense respect for David and therefore for his servants, even as she would hear them and listen to what they would say to her. In doing so, she's humbling herself. She's she's honoring him. In fact, she humbles herself in the extreme because she says in verse 41, "Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And she's describing herself as essentially as a bondservant. And she even offers her services to wash the feet, not just of David, but of David's servants. Now, in those times, foot washing was normally an act that people did for themselves. If you went into a host's house, they might provide you with water to wash your feet, but you were normally expected to do it yourself. You'll see, I don't have the references in front of me, but you generally find that in the Old Testament references. People who wash their feet, they're urged to wash their feet, they do it themselves. Now, it was therefore a very humbling act to willingly wash the feet of others. It might not necessarily be an embarrassing thing, but it certainly indicated your willingness to serve them, and even to serve them in an extreme way. Now, of course, when you think of what Abigail says here, the washing of feet and this humbling herself, saying, "I'm willing to be a servant." Essentially, she's saying, "I'm willing to be a servant to all." Well, it certainly reminds us, doesn't it, of what the Saviour did for his disciples when he taught them the lesson that God's people are to be servants to one another, servants to all. In John 13, verse 4, he arose from supper, and here he is, the glorious Christ, the one who is infinitely superior to us and to his disciples. But in John 13, verse 4, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now you stop and think, that's an astonishing sight. Here's the all-glorious Christ humbling himself in an extreme way and washing the feet of these disciples. In fact, Peter that day was astonished. Peter felt that this was totally inappropriate. How can my Lord be the one doing this for me? This isn't right. It should be the other way around. It's a bit like John the Baptist saying, "I'm not worthy to baptize you. I'm not worthy to even loose your shoe latchet." That's Peter's thinking. How can this be right? Lord, don't wash my feet. No, that's not appropriate. You're superior to me. But Christ applied what he was doing. From verse 12 of that chapter, he told his disciples that just as he had washed their feet, even though he was the master, so he was giving them an example that they should serve one another. Now, the way of the world around us is pretty consistent, that the master is served by the inferior. And therefore, I suppose, pride within us would cause us to try and rise higher and higher in the world, so that, I suppose, then we have more and more people to serve us and less people to serve. Well, the Lord, as he calls his people to follow him, he sets a totally reversed model before us. He told us in Mark 10, verse 44, "Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." The greatest among the servants of Christ are those who serve others. And that's the spirit that you see in Abigail here, even as she responds in humility to this marriage request. She's saying, "Let me be a servant to David. Let me be a servant of his servants. Let me be the servant to all." Now, we're not to read this and to take the view that wives are bondservants and we can treat them as we please and they have to do all the work. That's not the point. Rather, and in fact, there's no indication that David ever treated Abigail that way, as a bondservant to him. But rather, we're shown here the godly attitude that whether male or female, that we all ought to be ready to take into our marriages, certainly, but beyond that, the attitude we ought to take into all the different relationships that we have, particularly among God's people, but even in the world in general. God's people are to be marked in this way, that we are a serving people. We're a people who are willing to humble ourselves so that we're not just looking to be served, but following in the footsteps of our Saviour. We're people ready to serve, ready to come alongside and meet the needs of others, ready to do what must be done. Certainly where you have husbands or wives willing to serve one another, you're going to have a happy home, or at least you've got good ingredients there for a happy home. Where you have churches made up of people who have this serving attitude, it's going to make at least one of the ingredients for a strong church. And certainly as we live for Christ in society, we don't neglect the gospel message. That's front and center, our message, our declaration, what it's all about. But we accompany that by going forth with an attitude of service, not lifting ourselves up to be served, but rather serving, having the mind which was also in Christ Jesus, as Philippians 2 says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And then it says, goes on to say, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. How great his service! He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So is this attitude in you? And may the Lord more and more cultivate it in you. This attitude of humble service for our marriages, for our homes, our family dynamic, our church too, and in society as well. It shows forth the beauty of Christ, who is, after all, the greatest servant. So Abigail responds with what we could call a godly humility. The other thing is that Abigail responds with faith. She responds to David's appeal, his invitation, with faith. Now, we've already seen Abigail's faith to some extent in the chapter, because when she's dealing with David and seeking to turn him away from his wrath, she did remind him of the time coming when he would be king. I don't know how Abigail knew that. We're not really told what information she had, how news had reached her, whether it was through contact with David's servants. We know they had contact with Nabal's sheep, his shepherds. I don't know if it was through that or through some other means. Whatever it was, news had come to her. She understood the times in which she was living. She firmly believed David was going to be the king. And God had promised it. She recognized that. God had promised this. David will be king. She told him so in verse 30. So when she accepted David's marriage proposal and went to him, she certainly expected that the time will come when life will be easier. Although when I say that, I'm not 100% sure in my own mind if you could say it's easier to be a king. It's certainly not a job that I would fancy with all the pressures that are on you there. But certainly more comfortable and so on. The time will come when things will be easier. But at the same time, it's worth remembering that right now, David isn't on the throne. David isn't in a grand position at the minute. Saul is on the throne. So here's Abigail, undoubtedly was a wealthy enough woman, because now she's a widow. Although she's now a widow, Nabal was a wealthy man, and he's bound to have left her well provided for. You would certainly expect so. But she leaves her home, she leaves her comforts behind, and she goes to join David in his fugitive existence. And it's going to lead to plenty of hardship for Abigail. We don't hear an awful lot more about her in the Bible, but you do have bits and pieces. Later in chapter 27, David falls into despair, and he runs once again for refuge to Gath, one of the Philistine towns, this time with all his men. He's not going alone this time. But he also brings his wives. They're on the run with him too, one of whom is Abigail. So she's on the run. She clearly experienced all the discomforts that David and his men were experiencing as they lived that existence. On top of that, a little bit later in chapter 30, the Amalekites have invaded Ziklag, where David's camp has been based, and Abigail was captured, along with many others. And she's carried away captive by the Amalekites. Now, David would ultimately rescue her, but again, it's further hardship that she's going to face, and she's going to face it because she's about to enter into union with David. And, of course, she has no idea at this point that she might find herself an Amalekite captive. But she certainly knows that she's leaving her comforts behind. And she's entering into what will be, for some time at least, a fairly difficult existence. The Lord Jesus Christ said to one man who offered to follow him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." And it certainly implied that that man went away. that he didn't go through with Christ. He didn't follow on when he heard of all the difficulties. Well, here's David in pretty much an identical position. And yet, here's Abigail willing to go with him, and willing to go in part because by faith she recognizes God is going to appoint David king. He's not some rebel just running for a little while for his life. No, he's the anointed king. So she's going to go with him. She recognizes this time of hardship and immense trial will pass and there will be blessing ahead. You know, I think there is something of a picture there of the believer brought into union with Christ. Now, I'm conscious that because of the whole marriage issue here, David taking multiple wives, and certainly earlier in the chapter, David has not been behaving himself in an appropriate way. But often in Scripture, David is used as a picture of Christ. He often does point forward to the Savior. I mean, Christ is of the line of David. You could say he's the greater David. So often David points to Christ in his life, and there's so many incidents that do that. And I think there is something of that here. In his commentary, Matthew Henry recognizes, yes, there's the corrupt practice of polygamy here. But it doesn't stop him from using this to apply a gospel picture and to remind readers that those who join themselves to Christ must be willing now to suffer with him, believing that hereafter they shall reign with him. For Abigail, it was only after she experienced the hardships and the suffering of David's life on the run that she would eventually enter into the royal bounty and share with David in his reign as king. So too with us in Christ. Today is a time when we're often called to suffer with Christ, but we can do so in hope, like Abigail had. We do so in hope, knowing that, as Romans 8 verse 17 says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We've got good motivation today to endure hardship and suffer for Christ and with Christ, knowing that the time is coming when we will be glorified together with him. We'll share in his glorious reign. We could say then, if things are hard for you today, if you're tempted to take the easy road in the Christian life, well, lift your eyes by faith and see the end that the Lord is bringing you to. A good end. Glory with Christ. So Abigail responded to this marriage proposal with humility, humbling herself, and with faith. Of course, that's how any of us are called to respond to Christ's gospel call, humbling ourselves to submit our lives to him, humbling ourselves with faith, resting in the Savior who alone can redeem us from our sin. So we have the response then to this marriage proposal. But then finally, let's finish by thinking about the inappropriateness of this marriage proposal. Now, so far in terms of what we thought about, everything looks fairly good. David's a believer. He's a man of God. It's very clear. Abigail is a believer too. She's a woman of God. In terms of their character, they ought to be of good support for one another in their walk with the Lord. You also have that attitude of humble service seen in Abigail. And certainly if both David and Abigail have that for each other, then it's going to be very beneficial in their marriage. But then you come to the end of the chapter and it reminds us of the wider context for all this. And it shows us that actually things are much, much messier than they should be. Now, you might remember that David was already married. Back in chapter 18, he'd married Michal, the daughter of Saul. You might remember it was part of Saul's plot to get David killed, sent him to slay 100 Philistines in order to earn his daughter's hand in marriage. David came back with the evidence that he'd killed 200 Philistines. So they were married. Saul had given Michal to him as his wife. But sadly, the very last verse of this chapter says that Saul had given Michal now, his daughter, David's wife, to Phaltai, the son of Laish. She's been given to another man. Of course, David's been on the run for a while now. Michal had been left behind. Saul has probably quite some time ago given her away to another man. I suppose he's manipulating things. He's wanting to put distance between David and himself. He doesn't want David to be part of the royal family. Remember, if David's married to his daughter, well then David's the son-in-law to the king. So he's probably putting distance between himself and David. I'll give David's wife, I'll give my daughter to another man, and that cuts David out of the picture. That's probably his thinking. But something immoral has happened there. David has been wronged. His wife has been taken from him. Now, given that that's happened, and happened because of Saul's wickedness, you could perhaps argue that David is on good enough ground to view that first marriage as being over. I mean, the marriage bond has been wrongfully broken. His wife is given to another man. She's now living married to another man. So on that ground, you might justify David all right in taking a second wife, that the first marriage is over. And of course, worth bearing in mind, he doesn't seem to view it that way, because later on he's going to demand that she is returned to him. So he doesn't seem to view it that way. You can factor that in. But even if you set that aside, even if you say, well, yes, it's okay, his first wife was given away to someone else. Well, verse 43 here tells us about another woman that David has taken as his wife, Ahinoam of Jezreel. Now, we're not ever told when she became his wife, but it certainly seems that he married her at some time before this, because on the occasions in the Bible where you have Abigail and Ahinoam listed together, Ahinoam is always first, which implies that she was married before he married Abigail. You have that in chapter 27, verse 3. It mentions Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess. You have it again in chapter 30, verse 5. Again, Ahinoam is mentioned first. It certainly implies that she was the first of these two wives. The point is that when David makes this proposal to Abigail, there's already been that first marriage to Michal. Even if that's viewed as over, he's married to this other woman, Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. So this marriage proposal was inappropriate. David already has a wife. He should not be marrying another woman. In the beginning, man gets his definition of marriage from the Garden of Eden, where God made one man, one woman, for mutual support of one another, for the love of one another, and he brought them together. Genesis 2:24 says that a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Here's the marriage bond. One man who leaves his parents joins with one wife who leaves her parents, one woman, and the two become one flesh. Once you start adding other participants, a second wife, or various varieties that you see today of versions of marriage, once you do any of that, you're polluting the whole thing. You're corrupting the whole thing. Now, the first time you see polygamy in the Bible is in the home of Lamech, one of the descendants of Cain, an ungodly man. And then, when you first see it introduced to the church, at least in terms of the biblical record, it is in Abraham. And you could ask, well, why does polygamy start there with Abraham? I mean, certainly that's a very notable man to be married to two different women. But why does polygamy start with Abraham? Well, it starts because when he's waiting for God to fulfill his promise and to give him a child, and it seems that Sarah, his wife, can't bear children, rather than waiting on God to provide, Abraham and Sarah try to take matters into their own hands. I know what we'll do. We'll follow some of the other customs that are around in the world around us. I know what we'll do. You take my maid as a second wife and marry her, and then you can have the child of promise through her. And that's what he did. He took Hagar, and with his second wife, he had a child. Hooray, promise fulfilled. We've given birth to Ishmael. But of course, he wasn't the child of promise. And in God's time, God stepped in and Sarah had a son. Polygamy was not the answer to Abraham's problems. It was something that he entered into through a failure in his faith. He didn't patiently wait upon the promise of God. He took matters into his own hands. The real answer was to wait on God. Now, I'm not planning on preaching at any more length on polygamy tonight, but what I want you to appreciate from all this is that throughout the Old Testament, this was one of the sins, and it is a sin, But it was one of the sins that constantly went under the radar. That is, you will see that there were many, many godly individuals who engaged in polygamy, particularly one husband marrying multiple wives, and they engaged in this practice without any, it seems, any big moral qualms. The text here certainly doesn't give us any indication whatsoever that David had a guilty conscience about taking multiple wives. The text doesn't even explicitly condemn it for us. It leaves us to draw our own conclusion. Now, that's not because it's okay. I suggest it's because this is one of the sins, very prominent in the Old Testament times, that men often just took for granted that it was okay. Now, I think the idea of one woman taking multiple husbands would have been seen as a disgrace, even in the Old Testament times. They would have seen that as a disgrace. But for whatever reason, the culture had developed in such a way that it was just almost assumed that a man could take multiple wives. David seems to buy into that. Now, what should we take from that? Well, obviously it serves as a prompt to remind us that God's intention for marriage is one man and one woman. But beyond that, I think it serves as a reminder to us of a danger that we all face. I don't suggest that anyone here faces the danger of marrying a second wife and remaining married to two at the same time. I don't think any of us are likely to fall into that. But there is a danger here that we all face. And that is that we all are prone to having what we could call moral blind spots. Moral blind spots due to our culture and our upbringing and the expectations of our society, perhaps. I take that word blind spots from, remember learning to drive the car, and you were always warned about how you use your mirrors in the car, because whenever you're looking in the mirror, there's a certain little window where the mirror shows you sort of what's behind you, but once another car comes too close, it's in your blind spot, you don't see it, so you have to turn your head as well as use the mirror. Well, we have blind spots like that when it comes to, at times, big, big moral issues. Problems where we just haven't really become aware of the issue, at least not as aware as we should be. Again, here, David doesn't seem to marry multiple wives in any sort of attitude of rebellion against God. In fact, there's no indication that Abigail was purposely in rebellion when she accepted the invitation to be his wife. It doesn't seem that they're aware of the problem at all, and yet clearly there is a problem. Christ shows us that from the New Testament. But we can have the same sort of problem with these moral blind spots. It's been the case through history. Maybe one of the obvious examples was the use of slavery in times past. Think of in America especially, where there was a time when, sadly, prominent Christians were defending the practice. They were supporting the system, even though Scripture explicitly condemns it. Now, were they in active rebellion against God? No. Were they dreadfully wrong? Absolutely. Yes, they were wrong. What they were, some of them, promoting was wicked. But were they in purposeful rebellion against God? For most of them, probably not. Or for maybe not for most, I don't know their motives, but for some of them, certainly, probably not. It was a blind spot, a dreadfully bad one, but a blind spot. Obviously, the problem with blind spots like this is that we struggle to recognize them, because a lot of it comes from our culture and the way we've been raised and the things that we expect, and we drink in so much from the world around us and just what goes on, and we just take it for granted that certain things are okay and certain things aren't okay. Maybe just give some examples of how culture so easily does affect our thinking on things. It seems to me that there are genuine believers at the present time who have genuinely been taken in with the message of this world that things like abortion and even same-sex marriage might be okay. They might say, well, it's not for me, but who am I to condemn others who use these things? Now, obviously, there are many who are okay with those things who claim the name of Christ and they're not believers at all. But I suggest there are some who genuinely are saved. Maybe they haven't investigated the issues well enough, but they've bought into the society around them. Then there are likely issues that more directly affect you and me, It's interesting to think of how much our culture and setting influences what we believe to be moral and immoral at different times. I was reading a book a few years ago, and the author described his work in missionary work in Indonesia, where billiards, pool, is apparently considered a grievous sin for Christians. He thought it was a silly thing. He told them so. He said, well, I grew up with a pool table in my house. It's just a game. Well, later he found out that those people regularly prayed and thanked God for delivering him from his terrible past of wickedness. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that billiards or pool is right or wrong, but certainly in their context, they'd adapted this idea that it is absolutely immoral. It's wrong. Culture? I suppose culture can affect our view of things, and culture certainly can impact what is right and wrong. I mean, there's a setting for things. Certainly in their society, I don't know if pool tables are associated with sinful places, and that's where it comes from. I don't know. Maybe in that case you can understand how they have that kind of thinking. There's a context. But certainly, so often we're influenced by our culture and what's around us. And the problem comes not so much when we think things might be wrong, when they're maybe not necessarily. The big problem comes when we think things are okay and they're right, when we're dreadfully mistaken. That's the case with David and polygamy. He thought it was okay, but he's dreadfully mistaken. And so what's the answer for that? Again, it's hard to detect your own blind spots. What's the answer? Well, I would suggest the main answer is that we continue being people of the book. Continue being people of the book. The life of the Christian can be described in many ways throughout the Bible, but one of the important ways that we ought to see our life is to take the language of Romans 12, verse 2. It's a life of being continually conformed not to this world, but rather being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That is, we're having every matter continually brought to Scripture and allowing Scripture to shape our thinking. We're to be a people of the book, regularly going to the Word, reading through it, not just reading the cozy devotional passages, but reading through it cover to cover, going through the portions, seeing the application, seeing what it has to say to us in its context to us then, from that, reading it carefully, seeking the Spirit of God to teach us from all the different portions of Scripture, and as we read, testing ourselves and our culture and our society and, yes, even our church by what we find there. I don't know if we'll be able to get all the moral blind spots, but if we're people of the book, we're certainly going to deal with many of them. May the Lord deliver us from these kind of blind spots as we're transformed through His Word. So as we think of this marriage proposal to Abigail, let it be a prompt to us to certainly strive for godly Christian character, like that which Abigail has. May it prompt us to pray that our young people would be given spouses, if it's God's will for them to marry, given spouses with godly character. May we be reminded of the attitude of service that ought to be seen in our lives and our marriages and various relationships, and the faith that we're meant to express as we look to Christ and walk the walk that's set before us. May we be reminded of our need for God to continue teaching us day by day, transforming us, instructing us, because how often we can be ignorant, and we need the Lord to open our eyes and to lead us in good paths for His name's sake. Amen.